we on? If we do end up in a building down on the west side, I'm going to be able to be setting up CCW classes and have some security out in the parking lot. Now, today we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to continue on where I left off last time. If you weren't here, we talked about the day of Pentecost. We'll be starting in verse 14 to 21. Occasionally at home, I'll muster up enough patience to play a board game with the children. And one of the games we like to play is a game of life. You all played life. Got the little spinning wheel, the little car, and the little stick people. And in the game of life, right off the bat, you have to make a choice. You can either go the academic route or jump right into the workforce. And if you choose to go into academia, it slows the start of the game, but it can later be rewarding as you have the opportunity to earn certain income levels for certain jobs that you wouldn't otherwise get. Now, at our house, even when we play board games, Andrew and I like to indoctrinate our children. And we like to put the pressure on to make the right choice in the game. Now, Mommy heavily encourages the conservative college route, and Daddy likes to jump head first and just see what happens. Forget college, just go to work and see what we can do. Now, I will concede, if you go to the college route, you have the opportunity to get a good job. But if you jump right into the workforce, you get the first pick of some of the best jobs, one of which is a rock star. And so, there you have it, children. You have your choices. Choose your fate. I enjoy the game of life because it's about an hour and a half you will have known if you made the right choice. Your fate will become a reality. You will either have retired in the millionaire estates, or you get pushed off to the side of this little trailer house that no one likes to stop by and visit. Now, I often find myself at this little house with a carload of little stick people wondering where it all went wrong. The rock star bid doesn't always pay off. And so it is sometimes in real life we agonize over these very real scenarios. How will it all play out? What are we supposed to do in life? And more importantly, what is it that you have been called to do? I remember as a young man fresh out of high school, I struggled with what it was that I was supposed to do. One of my goals ever since I was a young child was to enter into law enforcement. More specifically, not what I'm doing now, but I wanted to be a state trooper. I really liked the Stetsons that they wore. I thought they would look cool in my head. I don't know. I liked it. It didn't work out. The only problem was that going to law enforcement, you had to be 21 years old, and I was 18 at the time. So here I was, fresh out of high school, the ripe age of 18, and I really didn't have a plan on what I was going to do the next 3 years, let alone the rest of my life. Now, I was dating this lovely lady at the time, and she's still very lovely today. And she was a very driven individual. She had specific goals and ideas on what she wanted to do in life, and she was in college, and like I said, I was fresh out of high school. And I was somewhat of a bump on a log at that time. I really had no specific direction. Now, this didn't resonate with this lovely lady. It really bothered her A-type personality that I didn't have a plan for the rest of our lives already mapped out. And she was ready to move. She was ready to get her degree. She wanted us to get our careers, get married, get on with life, get life started. And at one point, I remember having a conversation with this lovely lady. And the conversation basically went like this. She said, "Nate, I love you, but my dad is not going to let me marry a loser." That's a true story. I thought that was a pretty good argument. And so in my own wisdom, I thought, well, maybe I should get a job and perhaps go to college for a little bit. But what is it that God has called us to do? No doubt that at certain times in our lives, we have all had aspirations to be something or to do something meaningful. And so we spin the dial, we enter into the game, and we play life. I'm sure that I'm not the only person who has experienced setbacks, failures, disappointment in this game. In fact, most of us probably would have never imagined that we would be sitting exactly where we are today. And maybe that's a good thing, maybe that's a bad thing. You know, I don't know, more than likely, it might just be a matter of perspective. And from our vantage points that we see it right now. Regardless of where you've ended up, there are some certainties in life that God has called us to do. And one of those things is to preach His Word. And that may not always be in the form of an elder or pastor, But there's no question that this is the will of God for the Christian. We are called to preach, to spread His gospel. The last time I spoke here in Acts chapter 2, we talked about the day of Pentecost, the apostolic gifts, and we dealt specifically with the gift of tongues. Through careful study of the text, we concluded that the tongues with which the early Christians were speaking were in fact authentic human languages. The word tongues, as written in Acts chapter 2, is the Greek word glossa, which can also be translated as human languages. It was interesting that on the day of Pentecost, the curse of the Tower of Babel had miraculously, but temporarily, been reversed. The Jews were hearing the disciples speak in their own native languages. They were astonished, they were amazed and confused at what they were hearing. In Acts 2, verse 3, it says, "Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." In the Old Testament, fire commonly represented the presence of Almighty God. If you remember Moses in the burning bush, in Exodus 3:2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." The divided tongues of fire which appeared to them at Pentecost represented the holiness of pure and purity of God and His Word. God was speaking. God's Word was cleansing and consuming everything that was impure. The church era was beginning. God was beginning to call those who belonged to His true church, and the tongues were given as a supernatural miracle when it passed. It was a sign of authenticity that God was speaking. We also talked about the day of Pentecost being a very special and precise day for the Holy Spirit to descend into the hearts of those gathered into the church. The day of Pentecost was a harvest feast, which Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate. And those harvested into the church that day represented the first fruits of all believers to come after. At Pentecost, God was speaking to the Jews again. The Jews were His chosen people, His chosen instrument to bring forth the Messiah and now to bring forth His church. The Jews who were gathered there that day were amazed because they could hear the apostles preaching in their own distinct native tongues. On this day, God set apart a man named Peter to inaugurate this birth of the church. So here's the scene. Peter's standing with the other disciples in the midst of this large crowd, getting ready to proclaim the Word of God. Now, I doubt Peter was standing on a box, but he was definitely doing some open-air preaching. He was probably elevated a little bit, and he had to speak very loudly in order for everybody to hear. There were thousands of people there. And if you remember, when the Holy Spirit descended down that day, it was like a mighty rushing wind, and this probably drew the attention of all those people to this one spot where the disciples were standing. They want to know what's going on, what just happened. So Peter lifts his voice to address them. And remember, Peter had just been filled with the Holy Spirit, and miraculous things were happening. Verse 12 says, "All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine." Basically, they're calling them drunk. And this is where we'll start our message today. Let's look at verse 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words.'" Now, when I think about Peter standing up, I can only imagine what he was feeling. Peter didn't have any time to prepare a formal message. It was completely spontaneous, and not only was it spontaneous, but he was speaking to a very large crowd, some of which were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ just a few days earlier, several weeks earlier. And now Peter is addressing this crowd to proclaim the Word of God and confront them with their sin. And he's doing it without any notes. I thought that's pretty impressive. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to enable believers to speak the Word of God with boldness. God's Word will not come back void. Now this gives me great comfort as an elder, as someone with no real preaching experience or training. My words aren't nearly as important as the words written in Scripture. And my job is to merely remain obedient and faithful to what the text is already saying. When God's Word is heard and received, people will be faced to make a conscious decision to accept His truth or utterly reject it. If it is rejected, they are bringing God's righteous judgment upon themselves. Anybody who rejects the truth of God's Word will be lost forever. There is no mistake in that. It's not our job to be the Holy Spirit. We can't. It's not possible. But it is our job to preach the Word. regardless of what your earthly occupation is, God has called us to be spiritual farmers. We are to sow the seed. The seed is the word of God. We can spread the seed, we can water the seed, we can nurture the seed, but God causes the seed to grow. We can't control the soil where the seed falls, we can only spread it. Now, prior to being called a disciple, Peter's earthly occupation was that of a fisherman. And I don't know how popular fishermen were back in Bible times, but I imagine they're just as popular as they are today. It's probably not very much. It was probably a very hard, physically demanding, and smelly occupation. It makes you wonder if this was Peter's dream job or just something he did to put food on the table. Regardless of Peter's motivation for being a fisherman, God providentially used his circumstances to bring him glory. Over time, Peter goes from blue-collar worker to being the rock on which Christ would build his church, of which the gates of hell would not prevail. Peter has been commissioned to preach, and his first message is to call the church, the ecclesia. The word ecclesia literally means called out. In Greco-Roman times, the word ecclesia referred to Roman citizens who were called out from their homes to be publicly assembled or gathered to discuss or carry out the affairs of the state. Peter is publicly calling out God's chosen people to come out of the bondage of sin and assemble together to carry out the affairs of Christ. I love the way it's written in the King James Version. The KJV says this: "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words." I like that, hearken unto my words. He's saying, listen to me, pay attention to what I'm saying. Peter's about to stand up and give a defense for Jesus Christ and preach the word. Preaching the word of God was priority in the early church. Preaching the word of God should be the number one priority in our churches today, and I can confidently say it is here at Oikos. I can't begin to tell you the changes in my life and that of the life of my family because godly men stand up and preach the word of God. The word preached is priority. Peter is standing up with the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming God's word. Let's look at verse 15. I'm going to take a real quick drink of water. I don't want to start coughing. Last time I started coughing right in the middle of the service, so I'm trying to stay hydrated. Verse 15, "For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." I got to stop there. It's important to establish why Peter is telling the time, and that's what he's doing here. He's telling the time. And he's reminding the Jews of what time of day it is. It's the third hour of the day. In Jewish culture, the third hour of day is around 9 a.m., the first hour being 6. Peter is dispelling the notion that they could be drunk because no Jew would have been drunk before 9 a.m. Remember, these Jews were called here for a feast, the day of Pentecost. They were righteous Jews. They were following what they were supposed to follow on this day. And they especially wouldn't have been drunk before 9 a.m. because it's the Sabbath day. It's the day of Pentecost. So Peter is trying to get the attention of the crowd, and he has proved to them there's no way they would have been drunk. And now Peter begins to unload indisputable evidence that these signs are from God, the signs that they're seeing on this day. And remember that the Jews were perplexed. They didn't know what to think. There's only one of two possibilities where these supernatural events are coming from. They're either coming from God or they're coming from Satan. And Peter is about to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is from God by quoting from the Old Testament. Now we've got to remember that Peter is speaking to fellow Jews. And as I explained in the previous message, the text tells us that these Jews were devout men from every nation under heaven. And these devout Jews probably spent large amounts of time studying the prophecies of the Old Testament. So the words that Peter's about to speak would have resonated in their hearts. The proclamation of Jesus Christ in the early church was restricted to the Jews at the very beginning. The Jews were the first to hear the gospel message. And there are numerous verses in the Bible that tell us salvation belongs to the Jew first. In Romans 1:16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The Jews were God's chosen people to whom he gave distinct privileges. Christ began his earthly ministry in Israel, and it is through Israel that salvation came to the world. Peter is reaching out to his fellow kinsmen by preaching from the Old Testament. If you ever want to evangelize to somebody who's Jewish, this is a good pattern to follow. The Jews would have been familiar with the prophet Joel. Listen to what he says in verses 16 to 20. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven and the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now Peter is quoting here from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. And the text says that the last days the Lord will pour out His Spirit. If anyone ever asks you if we're living in the last days, you may answer them with a resounding yes. Listen to the words written in Hebrews 1, 1-2. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. 1 Peter 1:20 says this, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And just to drive the point home, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says this, Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. The beginning of the last days came with the birth of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. When Christ was born, the end began. When Peter began giving a testimony of Christ to the Jews, he was warning them that the last days have begun. These are the last days. We're living in the times of the end. The prophets proclaimed incessantly about the coming of the last days, which always related to the coming of the Messiah. Now here's something I find very interesting. It's a profound truth that I think I struggle wrapping my head around. But, and I take these words directly from John MacArthur. He says this, The Old Testament saw no such thing as the church or the great age of grace as we know it. The prophets saw only that the Messiah would come and establish His kingdom. And so in other words, they didn't know there was going to be a 2,000-year gap between Daniel's 69th and 70th week. Listen to the words written in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And there's no break. He goes right into this and says, And the government shall be upon His shoulder. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now that boggles my mind. Sometimes I think about these things, I just can't figure them out. There's a 2,000 plus year gap period. The age of the church, or the age that we're living in, is an age set in between a 2,000 year set of parentheses. And I just can't wrap my mind around that. But this was important for Peter. Peter knew these things. And as we said, he was indwelt with the Holy Spirit and he began to preach. And this is why Joel prophesied that God would pour out His Spirit in these last days, as verses 17 to 18 talk about. Peter knew that the Jews were anticipating the Messiah to come and establish His kingdom and rule the earth at that time. They weren't anticipating some carpenter's boy that was going to be despised and rejected by men. Peter awakened their conscience by reminding them of God's promise and telling them that they are in the last days, and that the coming of the Messiah, long predicted in the Old Testament, has now occurred. The miracles confirmed what the apostles were preaching. It was a stamp of authenticity to their ministry. God poured out His Spirit in these last days, and I believe He will continue to pour out His Spirit to equip the saints and call His church. However, the supernatural gifts seen here during apostolic times have ceased. We don't see them today, and we need to be very cautious of anyone who proclaims to have certain giftings, especially in these areas of healings and prophetic ministries. Now, I'm not saying that God can't heal us. He certainly can. But we must use extreme caution for guys that set out on campaigns strictly with healing ministries. Most of it's financial resources is what they're looking for. And the last time I spoke, I spent a great deal of time beating up Benny Hinn, and for good reason. He deserves it. Yes. I'm going to lay off of him this time. But during the early church, Christ sovereignly assigned the spiritual gifts to those whom He called into service of His church. And in their earthly ministries, the apostles were given three basic responsibilities. Number one, they were to lay the foundation of the church, the ecclesia. Listen to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The apostles were to lay the foundation of the ecclesia. They are calling God's people out to be members of the body of Christ. They are to, number two, they were to receive, declare, and write God's word. In Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, it says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the ministry of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And finally, number three, they were to give confirmation of that word through signs, wonders, and miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." The signs and wonders authenticated the ministry. And you want to know why those specific miracles are not present today, or at least why I think they're not present today, is because we don't need them. We have an even greater gift. We have the written word. I'll say that again. We have the complete written word. I'm not saying that miracles can't happen. I've seen miracles in my own life and that of the life of my family. Every time a child is born, a miracle has occurred. Now, this never resonated so much with me as the day little Eden was born. She came at home. It was just me and her mother. And she came out before the midwife even showed up. So it was just us three. And that was a miracle, trust me. That was a true miracle. Now, I believe miracles happen all the time. But the apostolic times and wonders which occurred during the establishment of the early church have ceased. Will they come back one day? I don't know. But obviously, if it's the Lord's will and what he desires, then they will. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 again. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Now, John Piper calls this the dark part of Joel's prophecy. What Joel is seeing here is probably war, bloodshed, natural disasters, and devastation. Some of these things have occurred all throughout history, but I believe that this is part of the prophecy, that part of this prophecy are things that will increase as the end of the end draws closer. Joel probably saw it as one great event and not stretch into a 2,000 plus year church history that we are part of today. And sometimes we think about the dark parts of prophecy, it causes us great stress and anxiety in our lives. We worry about the days to come and the day and age in which we are raising our young ones. But we cannot forget the promise that God has given us in these last days. The promise to pour out His Spirit. Listen to these words from Piper. He says this, "There is a promise that in the last days the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. All the nations will be reached. The true church of Christ will be awakened and revived and sent with extraordinary passion and zeal and prophetic power. And right in the midst of terrorism and war and persecution and natural disasters, the flaming end-time Church of Christ will finish the Great Commission and welcome the King." Now, church, I believe it's time we become serious about sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world. And I'm pumped up for these Wednesday night classes. Owen talked about it this past Wednesday when he was speaking about apologetics. And we talked about what apologetics are. They're a defense of the faith. You're giving a defense for the faith and hope that's within you. Listen to the theme verse for these Wednesday night classes. It's 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, I don't think we're all called to be scholars and doctors on religious studies, but we are called to give a defense. We need to be equipped to share the gospel. Peter was able to stand up in our passage here and give an account of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he was living a Spirit-filled life. Remember what the disciples were doing just prior to the day of Pentecost. After Jesus ascended into heaven, they were devoting themselves to prayer. Peter sat directly under the discipleship of our Lord, and when Christ ascended to heaven, he devoted himself to prayer, as the other disciples did. He waited on the promise of the Holy Spirit to commission the ministry, and when the time came, the Bible says he stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." This was a different Peter. This was a different man standing up. This wasn't scared little Peter anymore. This wasn't Peter the fisherman. This wasn't Peter who prior to the Lord's crucifixion was approached by a little servant girl and denied knowing the Christ. This was Spirit-filled Peter, and the Holy Spirit gave him boldness in proclaiming the Word of God because he opened his mouth to speak. Though in his flesh Peter denied the Christ, through the workings of the Holy Spirit, Christ used this broken man to establish the rock on which he built his church. Peter goes on to live a life of extraordinary passion and zeal and prophetic power until the time he is crucified upside down in Rome. Peter's life and death demonstrates that those who suffer as Christians will one day be exalted. Church, we have been bought with a price. We have been called out of our homes to assemble together as the ecclesia of Jesus Christ and to preach his word. If you have been born again, there is no excuse for wherever you are in your walk with Christ not to share his gospel. When Peter finished his sermon, and we haven't gone through all of it, but at the end, Peter urges the people to save themselves from this crooked generation. And those who received the word were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to the church that day. And at the end of chapter 2, it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I think this is kind of a model for Christian living. Teaching and exhortation of the word, fellowship of the believers, and breaking bread and prayer. I really like the breaking bread part. I like all of them. I think these are crucial elements to a healthy and vibrant Christian life. So when the time arises, we can honor the Lord and give a defense for the hope that is within us. If we are living a Spirit-filled life, it will show by the way we desire to share Christ with others. I desire to spend my life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What greater thing could you do? I can think of nothing. There is no greater cause or accomplishment or vocation than that of sharing Jesus Christ and preaching his gospel. But I'll be the first to admit, sometimes I need a good kick in the pants. I got that from Darius Hardwick, and he's not here today. I'm going to make sure he knows that. It's an organ saying. I don't really understand it, but he uses it all the time. But what I think it means is sometimes we need to be motivated. And that's one of the reasons why I love this body and I love this church. You people inspire me to share the good news with sinners. Owen and Tom continually push us to get out of our comfort zone and share the gospel. And I praise God for a church dedicated to evangelism. It's vitally important to our Christian walk and testimony of our faith. Now we're going to look at verse 21, spend just a minute there. Verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Did everybody get saved on the day of Pentecost? No. Did everyone call upon the name of the Lord at the day of Pentecost? So who's everyone? And during our membership classes, we've had some good discussion about election and God's sovereign grace. And at first glance, verse 21 sounds like a defense for Arminianism. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord, right? Now, I cheated a little bit. You're allowed to do that when you're preaching. But Peter clarifies this verse by what he says later in the message. Listen to verses 37 to 39. "Now when they heard this," and he's talking about the Jews, "when the Jews heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said, to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And it's probably more like, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Because they're scared, right? They crucified Christ 50 days prior to this. They're guilty of what? Murder. Making other gods before him. Now these guys are scared. It cut them right to the heart. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there's our answer, right? Who's the promise for? It's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And we have to take these verses and compare them with the rest of Scripture. Who is the everyone? It's everyone whom the Lord God calls. When we started our message, Peter was speaking to two groups of people. Look quickly with me again at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' Verse 13, 'But others mocking said, they are filled with a new wine.'" So you have two groups of people there. Verse 12, the ones who are inquiring about what's happening. Verse 13 are the mockers. And so at first glance, we have these two classes of people. Those who were amazed and those who mocked. But as the word went forth with the power of the Spirit, it cut through to the heart, and those two groups turned into three. You still had the mockers. You still had those who looked on with amazement. But eventually the believers emerged. Those who by God's sovereign grace and election received the word in faith. Now Peter didn't have any previous knowledge of who belonged to the kingdom and who didn't. For all he knew, this crowd could have turned into a violent mob and risen up to crucify him there that very day. Remember, it was just 50 days prior that they hung Jesus on the cross. But that didn't stop Peter. It didn't stop him from giving the testimony. It didn't stop him from giving a defense for the hope that's within him. Peter didn't look into the crowd and try to determine who was of the elect. As farmers, we can't make the soil. We're called to spread the seed. We're called to preach the word. Listen again to the words of Piper. "Oh, my dear friends, I want us to be part of that bright, bold, prophetic, Christ-exalting, risk-taking, end-time band of disciples. Taking the clear and glorious message of verse 21 everywhere, no matter what, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I want to close and leave you with a hard truth to chew on. There is a way to satisfy the justice of God apart from Christ. Think about that for a second. There is a way to satisfy the justice of God apart from Christ. It's by spending an eternity in hell. It's not enough for us to idly sit by within the walls of our church, sing our hymns, and ignore the screaming, overfilled train cars which are rushing souls into the flames of an eternal hell. We have to been called to preach. We've been called to share His word. In closing, I want you to listen to one of the great words of one of the great evangelists of our time, I think, Ray Comfort. In his book, The Blue Book on Evangelism, he says this: "An ambassador is the highest ranking person who represents his or her own government while living in another country. As Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent the government of heaven. And such a thought makes me tremble. It causes me to have very sober thoughts, because an ambassador can do a great deal of good for his country, or he can start a war with his unwise words. God has entrusted us to be His representatives, to implore the lost to be reconciled to Him. Each of us must diligently study so that we use the wisest words and the most sobering of tasks, that of reaching a hell-bound world with the gospel of salvation." He says this: "I often liken evangelism to swimming. We can talk about it until we are blue in the faith, but if we don't dive in and do it, we will never swim." Church, it's time to swim. We're called to preach. Let's be faithful and diligent in the work that Christ has called us. I want to leave you with one more quote from Charles Spurgeon. On evangelism, he says this: "Save some, O Christians. By all means, save some. From yonder flames and outer darkness, and the weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, seek to save some. Let this, as in the case of the apostle, be your great ruling object in life, that by all means you might save some." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word preached. Lord, I thank you that that it's not important. My words aren't important in what I say, Lord, but that I would convey what you want to say in your word. Father, let us be diligent to study it. Lord, let us be diligent to share it with others, to get out of our comfort zone, that we would share your word with the lost and dying world. Father, give us boldness as we proclaim your word to those around us who don't know you. Lord, give us zeal to equip ourselves, to give a defense for the hope that is within us. I thank you for this body, Lord. I thank you for this congregation of people that do have a zeal for your word. And Father, help us to go out beyond the walls of this church, beyond the walls of our homes, and the walls of the buildings around us, and engage ourselves in this world, Lord. It is only a matter of time before this end comes to an end. I thank you, God, and I ask you bless this time that we have together, remaining with each other. In Christ's name, amen.